Amen. Amen. Well, before I jump into anything about the message this morning, I'll say just a few more words about veterans. Tomorrow, I was recognized as Memorial Day. I keep changing the day on us now so that it matches our Monday off. But end of May, we want to recognize it, and as well those online who have served. And so if any of you have served in the military, could I recognize you? Chuck, Skip, Ron, Wayne? Okay, could you name the branch you served in?
Army.
Navy?
Army. Air Force.
Okay. No contentions here. We're all fighting on the same side, right? All right. Yeah. You guys spent some time, whether it was in active wartime duty or at least some active military duty. And I think we need to pause and recognize that. So I'm going to take just a moment of silence, and I'm going to just, I would like to pray. I'll open my message as well as pray for remembering our servicemen. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for our great country that you established so many years ago with such great beginnings, with a promise for the future, essentially, that if we would hold fast to you, you would bless. You have shown that for sure. You've blessed us, even though that word maybe wasn't spoken outright. You have blessed us, and these men with us here today, as well as others who have gone before. Each one of us, I'm sure, has a relative who has passed on. We hope and pray that they have passed on to your presence. But Father, we do want to recognize their service. They saw fit, as was mentioned in our prayer earlier, to die that others might live with the freedoms and liberties that we were granted, above all by you. And Father, we want to remember these men and women who have served. Some have lost their lives, and some are still with us. It is an honorable service, serving our God and our country. And we thank you, Father, for each of these. Pray that you would bless them in the days that you grant each of those who are still among the living with us. We thank you, Father. And I pray, Father, that you will bless the remainder of our time here this morning as we look into your word together, as we seek to know a little better our Lord and Savior, that we might, as Jerry has mentioned, be better able to tell others about our wonderful Savior. We thank you. We just commit this time to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, I had an extra handout in the bulletin. I know there are some here today who were not here last week, so I'm going to hand this to Chuck and let him, you can just pass it around. I think this was the developing sequence in the book of John, especially in this chapter 6, that I went over last week. It kind of helps set the stage for what we're looking at last week as well as this week as we wrap up this wonderful chapter. I've come to appreciate just this chapter of the book of John more and more, I think, as I've been studying it personally. So, everyone has gotten a copy of that. And I'll just briefly mention the highlights of that one, the main points there. Point out the developing sequence in the sixth chapter of John. That sequence where Jesus, you might remember the background of this was the feeding of the 5,000, probably more like 20,000. A wonderful miracle. And people enjoyed that. Oh, wow. Free bread. Yes, I was hungry, but now I'm fed. And they remembered it enough, they wanted some more. To come back the next day, more bread. That's what they wanted from Jesus, mostly, was more bread. And so Jesus is speaking to this crowd that is still following him. They're now in Capernaum, and Jesus spoke to the whole crowd at first, and then there's some grumbling going on, and we heard this grumbling was coming from the Jews. We've designated before that the Jews probably refers to those in leadership, religious leadership, I suppose, whatever. Yeah, mostly the religious leaders, especially. And shame on them and us if, as religious leaders, we become the most critical in the society. But that's where they were. They found reason to criticize Jesus. And Jesus keeps explaining, but his explanations are kind of parabolic. He's speaking with a figure of speech about himself being the bread from heaven, himself being actually the bread of life. And as it develops, we saw the end of the message last week there, Jesus indicated that he himself was bread to be eaten, his blood a liquid to be drank. And they didn't get the analogy that he was speaking more of spiritual things, not of physical things. He wasn't saying, here's my body, welcome to it, you cannibals. No, cannibalism would have been strongly rejected amongst the Jewish people, as well as it is amongst all civilized people, I believe. That wasn't his point at all. But the idea of consuming Jesus is feeding on his words, on him and who he is, and all that he means for us, not a physical eating, but a spiritual consuming of Jesus, if you would, into our hearts more and more, as the encouragement was given to Annika from up here a few minutes ago. So, with that said, then, let me look at just a little bit more of a review. By way of review, I'm going to read verses 49 to 59, which was the end of the message last week. I'm just going to read that scripture to kind of bring us up to the point of change that we'll look at in the last section. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This, that he's talking about himself, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. There's the contrast painted. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. His human body would go to the cross, be put to death, to be crucified. In that sense, but also his life, his very life, You think of the life that comes from Jesus. It's more than just physical life. It's the spiritual life that we have to gain as well. And here they go. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And I think life there could be capitalized. It's the big life, eternal life he's talking about. Obviously, they're living right in front of him in order to hear his words in the physical sense. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." There's a hint of an explanation right there. Us in him, he in us. That's that sense of consuming Jesus that I think he's talking about. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I mentioned last time as well that the group is getting smaller. It starts from the massive crowd, then he's addressing the Jews particularly, and finally he's going to address the disciples, which we see in the last part. Well, not finally yet, because the disciples includes actually probably a much larger group than just the 12, which he'll narrow down to. So, and I mentioned also, I knew there's one more thing I wanted to say about that. It's a sifting process. I mentioned last time, it's kind of like panning for gold as well. If you think of panning for gold, they have scoop up some sand in the stream, swirl around and around until the sand flies off, and what's left is the heavier gold. Jesus is sifting this crowd. He's panning for the gold that's there. Who's the gold amongst this? And we see the crowds drifting away. So verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And you kind of have to wonder how that question is meant. Are they scratching their heads, or are they saying, "This is nonsense. I want nothing to do with this"? I think it may be a little bit of a mix of both. But at least it is a difficult statement. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have life? Wow. You got to be thinking that Jesus talks in parables. Jesus illustrates all the time throughout his ministry here on earth. And this is a masterful illustration from the very powerful sign that he gave just the day before, and the feeding of the 5,000 to 20,000 people. That should have been a huge indication of who Jesus really is. That he's saying something much greater than just eating and drinking. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that it is his disciples, grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now you might wonder, what's the point of his saying that? Well, you remember that he said earlier, even in this longer discourse, that he came down from heaven. He is the bread, the true bread from heaven. So, and that offended, you know, they said, one of the questions that was asked earlier by the unbelievers here was, is not this Jesus? And back to verse 42, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And he's just talking nonsense. They were offended by the fact that he said he came down from heaven. Now he says, what if you see me ascend back to heaven? Is that going to offend you? If you're going to be offended by me saying that you need to feed on me? In other words, he's going to reveal greater things than has already been revealed to them. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What will your response be then? Open question, no answer. And then he gives a little more explanation here. I think this is should have been a big hint to those listening as well. In verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words are spiritual words. They have a spiritual application for the good of your spirit. And they are life. Again, I would capitalize the word life. I think he's talking about life beyond this one. Life eternal, everlasting. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew, now John's commenting in the midst of this, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. First hint, he has betrayers, or a betrayer specifically. We'll hear a little more about that in a few minutes. Jesus knew from the beginning. Remember earlier he says that he knew the heart of every man. He knows all of us better than we know ourselves. And he knows who is a believer, who is going to believe, and who is not, and who is never going to believe. He knew from the beginning. Wherever you want to place the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, wherever you place that beginning, he knew already. He already knew who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, so he goes on, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Amongst all these disciples, he's indicating are unbelievers. There are some, turns out probably many, who are not really believers. So why are they there? Curiosity? Trying to learn about Jesus? Trying to decide for themselves, is this the Messiah? Various reasons. Maybe he'll make some more bread. You know, we can come up with a list of reasons. I had a list. I think I pretty well covered it here. I was going to read from one way. Well, I mean, I'll just go through it quickly. This teaching persuaded many in this seeker category to abandon their rabbi. Some of them wanted the physical benefits Jesus could provide, but had little interest in spiritual matters. Others could not see beyond Jesus' humanity to his true identity, deity. Others probably could not accept Jesus' claim to be greater than Moses. Still others may have found Jesus' language offensive, I'm sure they did, particularly his references to eating flesh and drinking blood. So there's a brief list of reasons. There probably were even more. Unless it has been granted him from the Father, no one can come to me. We have to have the Father's working in us to draw us to Himself, as we've mentioned earlier. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Many, it says, of His disciples. That's why I think probably the majority of this crowd thought, this is too much. I can't understand this. Doesn't mean anything to me. This guy's weird. And they walk away. So who's left? At least the 12. Probably some others. I imagine there are others besides the 12. You remember the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on the crowd? There were, what was it, good? 200?
120.
120. Thank you, Chuck. Forgetting at the moment. There were 120 people gathered together as believers there. And probably many of those were here at this point. And He turns to the 12 and says, now your various versions, depending on what version you have, will word this a little differently. I chose to read from the New American Standard today because I think it comes closest to what is actually there, because there is a negative in there. You do not want to go away also, do you? Literally the words, there are four or five words in the Greek. It is, I'm going to translate in my head here. Not also you want to depart. Not also you want to depart. Question. There's a question mark there at the end of that. You don't want, the simplest way to put this, I think, is not you too. Or not you too. However he worded there. He's putting the question to them. Is the 12, in the face of all of this departure, you know, it would have been easy to say, everybody's leaving, guess I better leave too, and just walk off with the crowd. They need to reconfirm their allegiance to Jesus. And here, I think this should be, the next two verses should be the focus of this passage, this message. Peter does it sometimes. Here he shines. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Because I think this is the important focus of this passage, that's why I titled this message, You Are the Holy One of God. I trust each of us can say that. Can you say in your heart about Jesus, recognizing if you're face to face with Him and He were to pose the question to you, do you want to walk away? Do you want to leave Jesus? And you can say, who else? You've got the answers. And we have believed. And not only believed, but we have come to know. That knowing is a knowing in your heart. I know He's telling the truth. I know what Jesus said is right. I know He is the Messiah, my Savior. We have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. I tried to see where else this is mentioned in the Scripture. There's one place where there's a demon that doesn't want Jesus sending him to the abyss too quickly and addresses Him as the Holy One of God. And otherwise, we'd have to go to the book of Isaiah, when we see the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah used that term in reference to God many, many times in his book there. This is a recognition. Did that demon know who Jesus was? Yep, he did. And he gave him that title that Peter is recognizing here, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. And I think that is designating the Christ, the Messiah, the Satan, by the, that's designating the only one. There is no other. And I think Peter implies that in his question, Lord, to whom shall we go? He recognizes there is no one else that can do this, that can give the answers, that can save. We believe, we know you are the Holy One of God. Thank you, Peter, for putting it so very well. The one other time I think that he's shown so well was when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And people came up with various answers. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? It was a pointed question, just like here. Who do you say that I am? Can you truly say? Remember what Peter said? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, right on, Peter. Right on. God used him. He is a spokesman for the group here, and he's the one that speaks up with the answer. But I can imagine if we were there, I can picture it. All the other disciples of the 12 are standing around. They're nodding their heads in affirmation of what Peter is saying. Yes, that's right. That's right, Lord. That's right. Now, the chapter, the discourse, this whole long sequence ends on a sadder note. But a note that they and we, I think, need to be aware of. Verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? I don't think they got it. We don't see what their response was to this. Did they actually hear what he said? They should have been saying, like they did at the Last Supper, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Lord, may it never be. And yet one of you is a devil. Narrowing down to the 12 whom by Peter have just confirmed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, even among them is an unbeliever, a false believer, one who is there giving his consent, going along, but he's not a true believer. I don't know if he changed his mind along the way. I don't think we see that in Scripture, that he changed his mind. But towards the end here, at the end. We're not at the end yet. We're a long ways from the end of Jesus' ministry. He turned. He turned on Jesus. Did Jesus know this? Remember what it says earlier? Verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray. When Jesus chose Judas, he knew he would betray him. I can't imagine doing that. Knowing what Judas would be amongst the 12 for all of history and for the greater plan of God, I would find it hard to include him in that inner circle of trained men. Judas had all the advantages of anyone, that anyone could ever have. The presence of Jesus, walking with him for those three and a half years, whatever it was exactly. And yet he turned. Now, and just in case we didn't know who it was, John adds the note. This is the first mention of Judas, by the way, in the book of John. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Yes, that Judas. There are others. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John remembers writing this many years later. He was a young man at this time, probably, and probably was up in his 90s, you know, around 80, 95, when he wrote the book of John and wrote Revelation. It's thought that he wrote most of his writings later, much later. In hindsight, he could see all of this. Hindsight's so wonderful, isn't it? Too bad we don't have more foresight. But just as a closing note here, I think we need to think about this sad ending note with respect to ourselves as well. Consider ourselves, I'm taking this not as a group, we could take it as a group, but I'm taking it personally. I am the 12, answering with Peter. Is there an element of Judas in me? I think I need to continually examine my heart. Is there anything in me that would turn on my Savior? I trust your answer and mine is like that of Peter. To whom else would we go? Where else would we go? You know, I suppose in your developing Christian life, especially as you first came to Christ or you first considered Christ maybe, along in your earlier days, you might have considered, you might have had some doubts, you might have wondered, is this Christian life worth it? Look at the cost. Friends, look at all the enemies. And it's warned right there in the Bible. Maybe I should just forget about it. I hope that's not you. I hope with Peter we can all say to Jesus, face to face, when we meet him, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your wonderful word to us, for our wonderful Savior, for his patience through all of his opposition, all of his abandonment. Truly, by the time of the cross, he must have felt very, very alone when even those closest to him fled. Father, help us in our moments of weakness, in moments of great challenge, great hostility that we might face. We don't know. Help us to stand firm, firm, firm upon that solid rock, the rock who is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Bless us, Father, as we go our separate ways, this day and all days that follow, to be standing firmly on the truth, but to be sharing that truth with those about us as you give opportunity. Help us to recognize the opportunity. Help us to trust you that we will say the words you intend us to say, not to doubt, not to wimp out at the right moment, but to speak the words of truth, so necessary in this world where truth has become a rarer and rarer commodity. Help us to be members of the family of truth always. We thank you, praise you in Jesus' name.